Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, June 25th, 2002. In the Koinonia Fireside Room this afternoon, our presenter is Vitor Vestala. Today's session number is WEV 2002-02, and it's titled The Church as Community of Solidarity and Protest, Session 2, The Church as a Community of the Cross. Let's listen in.
Get this tape rolling here. My name is, for those who were not here yesterday, Vitor Vestale, and I'm originally from Brazil, and where I have been teaching theology and also being a pastor in the countryside. And I have been for the last 8-9 years teaching theology at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago. So, just to remind you, for those who were not here yesterday, what I'd like to do, and I think I talked too much yesterday, is to invite you and encourage you to interrupt me as much as you can and as much as you please. Otherwise, I can have the tendency of just going on. And so I think it makes it much more interesting when I am interrupted with some relevant questions that pop into your mind. The way in which I normally do it, at least I have done it for the last years, and I have changed my style of teaching into that as well, is that I, instead of giving a lot of conceptual thinking for you to do, I try to bring images that evoke ideas and as much as possible. So it would please me quite a lot if I would see that some images are being evoking some thoughts on your side, right? Paul Ricoeur was a French philosopher and theologian. He was my teacher in Chicago some many years ago, and he has a famous phrase in which he says, "The symbol gives rise to thought," and I think that's what I have been trying to be faithful to, that bringing up symbols and images, that some thoughts are being provoked, and I think this is the most important thing, that you come up with some associations and some things that I certainly would not be thinking about and would enrich every one of us. Since education, as we know, it's always a collective process, right? It's not something that, as a Brazilian pedagogue has said, it's not a banking process that you go there and deposit something in somebody's head, right? But it's a process of developing together some ideas and sharing them together. So don't be too selfish. Share your ideas with the others as well. Okay. So I couldn't get to the final point, and I had to rush to the others as well yesterday, since I miscalculated my time as to the amount of material that I wanted to cover. That still happens to me quite often. So I just wanted to reconnect. This is my first point that I put in the whiteboard there, to reconnect with yesterday. And just remind ourselves where we were and which were the main points that we have made. And I was just about saying that I don't believe that one can make an analysis of the church in and of itself. Any attempt of making an analysis of the church in and of itself, isolating the church from the contexts in which it finds itself, from the interface with the other realities in the midst of a world in which it is, it's a betrayal of the very nature of the church itself, as we are going to see today. And so the church is always what I have called a conjunctive reality. A conjunctive reality, that means there is always a conjunction when you say church. It's always the church and the church, but in the church, however, or nevertheless, Okay? So when we're going to say the church and society, we're not going to say that the church and society are two entities that are simply in parity with each other and they are comparable. Now the church, but there is society, right? Or the church, however, there is society. So this conjunctured nature of the church is always that which points to the complicated relationship or the complicated negotiations that happens in the church being in the midst of the context in which it finds itself. So this is what I mean by the church as a conjunctive reality. We don't understand what the church really is if we think that we can take it and carry it to a lab and make an analysis of what its characteristics are really all about. And I think most of the ecclesiologists have been done in this terms. The church is always in relationship with a number of different entities. There is one topic, for example, that I'm not covering in these lectures, but I would be very interested in covering because it's very important in the Lutheran tradition, which is the church and, but, however, creation, right? The church in conjunctive relationship with creation itself. For Luther, the church doesn't begin with Jesus Christ or with the apostles. The church begins in Genesis 2, at the very beginning, when the Shabbat, the day of rest, is instituted. That's where the church, for Luther, begins. That means the church is a universal entity from the beginning on. It belongs to all humanity. That's what he understands the church to be. So it's that which is created when the Shabbat is established. It's the first entity, it's the first institution that humans would have, is the creation of this Shabbat. So all of this needs to be kept in mind when we are discussing the several topics that are related with the church as we are going to move into the specifics from now on. So the church is a conjunctive reality. For one to understand it, one needs to understand its interface with society, with the tradition, with the kingdom of God, or the realm of God, whatever you might want to call it, the reality, the basileia of God, or then with the cross, or then with other churches, or then with creation, as I mentioned. So it's always this reality that exists insofar and only insofar it stands in this conjunctive relationship. Only insofar you are saying, and but however, this other reality is essential to its own existence. So that the example that I gave at the very end of yesterday, the church as being that space that's constituted by the encounter of two spaces. I took this fireplace as an example, the base of the fireplace, the heart. Of the fireplace, and then this interesting line of bricks there that sort of separates the base of the fireplace from the heart of the fireplace, which is nothing. It's neither the fireplace nor the base, right? It's something that is in between the two of them. So this is just occurred to me at that moment, but it's always that space that stands between two spaces. It's this membrana that one finds itself in the encounter between different cells when a metabolic process starts to take place, when a relationship between two different entities starts to take place. And this also demands on our part a lot of thinking about how do we articulate this reality so as to make sense, so as to present an image of the church that people can really relate to and that can serve as a sort of a vision for what we understand the church, that the church ought to be, so that it can be translated into action that can be translated into polity, that can serve as a parameter, as a measuring stick for whatever happens in the churches as institutions that we are related to, that we are members of, and so forth. So they can say, this is really not what corresponds to this vision of the church that that we have. How can we make it more faithful to what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be? I read recently one of a Roman Catholic theologian who I liked very much, and he is he's still alive, but very old. He's a Dutch theologian, by the name of Skillebeck, and one of his last books in his life, he was prohibited to publish, actually, and to teach as well, by the Vatican, but he has been one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century. One of his last books was about the church, and the title of the book is quite revealing in itself. He said the title is "The Church, the Human History of God." And in this book, he says something that really goes to cuts to the chase of what I am also trying to do. He says the following, I quote him: "We need a little of negative ecclesiology, a theology of the church in a minor tone, in order to eliminate centuries of ecclesiocentrism, where the church is the center of everything, of the empirical phenomenon of the Christian religion, and we need to do it because of God, because of Jesus Christ, and because of humanity." And that's the reason why he takes the famous affirmation of Saint Cyprian of Carthage, in which he says there is no salvation outside of the church. And Skillebeck changes that and says there is no salvation outside of the world. And I think it's an extremely relevant affirmation, particularly in terms of Lutheran theology, in which the church itself only exists insofar as it is instituted as an order of God's own creation that encompasses the entire reality of the world. So please interrupt me whenever you have questions or comments that you would like to make. So in face, just picking up on what we have been discussing last time, in face of all the uncertainties that we are living with in the modern world, particularly in the post-Enlightenment world, the world that has established itself in the West, but through the processes of globalization has disseminated itself throughout the world, nowadays we live in the midst of a world in which there are not self-evidently given certainties. In the world in which there is no self-evidently given certainties, there are no institutions, no thoughts, no religions that can claim something that everybody would immediately assent to. Right? Obviously, everybody knows this. There is no one single system of thought, of religion, or institution that can claim that it's self-evidently the truth. Anyone can be criticized. And this is really one of the characteristics of the modern world. In the midst of that, there are a number of different candidates that raise themselves in order to present themselves as new possibilities for certainties that are able to ally to their cause certain groups of people. Right? Certain groups of people that are going to pledge their allegiance to these particular institutions, and some are churches, and some are many different other different things. And I said that in the as far as the churches are concerned, this tendency or this temptation to find institutions that are beyond criticism, at least for certain groups of people, fall normally in three basic categories. And I use these categories out of Dostoevsky, the Brothers Karamazov, of the Grand Inquisitor, in which he says that instead of the message of Jesus, what the church has done is to raise authority as an unquestionable principle, mystery as an unquestionable way of conveying truth, and miracle, giving something to people that people can believe it. And I think these are the three main principles that have served as ways for churches to organize themselves around unassailable grounds. And we are going to find around authority churches that are based on charismatic leadership, that you have this leader and that's beyond any criticism. The man, it's normally a man, the man is not to be criticized and cannot be criticized. He has a direct access to God. Or then you're going to find something like a doctrine or a book that's going to be beyond any criticism. That's called what? Fundamentalism, right? Then on the side of mystery, what we are going to find is churches that are going to base themselves on the preservation of some aesthetic values. But this church is better than any other because of its liturgy, because of its music, because of its architecture. So that amazes us. And so this must be the truth. And this is still an appealing motif. I was in an international conference some months ago in Lund, in Sweden, and a Lutheran pastor from Italy, from Rome actually, who served in the Lutheran parish in Rome, was talking about the church, the Lutheran church in Rome, and he says that it's an amazingly beautiful building and it's quite impressive. And he says, in the midst of all the beauty of churches in Rome and of the Vatican, really, the Lutheran Church, although so small, is so beautiful that it is in itself on its aesthetic value and witness to Jesus Christ in the midst of Rome. So this kind of an attitude in which we don't need to witness anymore. The human constructions are themselves supposed to be transcendent to the divine. And on the other hand, you also find what's called sacramentalism, in which the value of something that is mysterious and we don't have a handle on, only the priests can produce this this magic hocus pocus and transform things that we cannot even have contact with, that this we have to trust. And this is an unassailable ground. And then we have miracle, in which you are going to find, as a characteristic of many Protestant missions, basically, assistentialism. Suddenly you bring bread to people, and you think that since you are not going to get them through the ears, through the proclamation of the word, you are going to try to get them through the mouth. So fed them, and they are going to convert. And which is an interesting story. I have some stories about conversion of indigenous people in Brazil, in which they would immediately convert when they would get some gift or anything like that. And so the Adventists came and they converted. So the new tribes, which is an interdenominational mission, came and they converted again. And so the Methodists came and they converted once more. And the Catholics came and they converted once more. And so they were negotiating with this conversion, which was their way of defending themselves or protecting themselves with that. But this is, they believe that through the miracle of transforming a stone in bread, you're really going to be able to make it. And or then pragmatism would be another characteristic. Yes?
This may be why science has been the preeminent value here in the 20th century. Is it the belief in miracle?
to see it again.
Science has been such kind of become a quasi-religion for a lot of people in the 20th century. Maybe is it because of the belief in miracle that science will save us?
That science would bring
medicines and better life. And,
I haven't thought about it in this way, but it's really true, because we speak about this has been a miracle, right? So an advance in science has been a miracle, and science is one of the one who needs to be careful because a criticism of science can really serve the cause of precisely the opposite of fundamentalism, right? Mm-hmm. But science has in many ways substituted religion after the Enlightenment as that unassailable ground that you cannot even criticize. And you cannot even criticize because if you are really not an expert in the codes, right, it's like a sacred text that you really need a lot of training in order to get access to, like learning Hebrew or Greek or something like that, or Latin, in order to get into that. So if you don't do that, don't even try to give your opinion, right? So in many ways, it is also true. There are many different competing systems for certainty, and certainly science is one of them. But here I was just trying to describe how does this quest for certainty manifest itself also in alternative church formations, and this would be the one that I think is the three that I think are very tempting. So any one of those are connected with images of the church, not necessarily exclusively. The churches are going to adopt one of them. Sometimes it's a mixture of them together. But the point and the difference is that the search for is the search for this unassailable truth. Is this this unwillingness to admit that truth has in itself, in its very core, already doubt, already uncertainty, that we are not yet saved, right? That we are not yet saved, that we are not yet totally healed, that we are in the midst of a reality in which the courage to accept that there is an emptiness, that there is not certainty, is part of the search. I believe, help me in my unbelief, right? This is the witness, this is the testimony, this is the witness of the one that is really honest with himself or herself in face of a reality that does not allow for this certainty. And this is stands at the very core of what the Christian message of the cross is about, is for the disciples to be able to see in that moment of real absence. You have to imagine that what they were witnessing when they witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was their God, the one that they regarded as to be the Son of God, being nailed to a cross and executed. That was a political execution, as you know. It was not a religious execution. If it would be religious, it would be by stoning, like Stephen in Acts 7. It was a political execution that was the sentence given to people that were regarded either slaves, that runaway slaves, or then rebellious and or criminals that would suffer this serious criminals and political rebels that would suffer this kind of fate. Yes.
Why is that important? That was a political execution as opposed to a religious killing.
Why was that for?
No, yeah, what is the significance of that?
I think the significance of that is that Jesus was really being perceived as a threat, not only to the authorities, because the authorities are the ones who handle them, the Jewish authorities, the temple authorities, are the ones who handle hand Jesus over to the political authorities. But there are the political authorities that see Jesus as a threat to the empire, to the hegemony of the Roman Empire in Palestine. So I think there is no question about that. The problem that we have in the New Testament is that it is from early on, for a number of different reasons, sort of smoothed out. The images in the first centuries of the church, the images of Pilate try to grow up more and more. The wife of Pilate was considered to be almost a saint because she questioned Pilate on his calling, making the judgment for condemning Jesus. So because of a number of different reasons, what we are going to find in the New Testament is an attempt of smoothing or diminishing the political impact of what this condemnation was about. It was definitely a political condemnation. So and that condemnation, that death of that person that was regarded to be the Son of God, was something that was an utter scandal. They were witnessing something that was out of this world, and they missed words to describe what that really meant. Melito of Sardis was a Christian theologian or a witness. They didn't use the word theologian or theology yet at that time, until the 4th century. But he was he has some descriptions about the impact already in the 2nd century of the crucifixion, in which he says, "The one that set the world in place is now, that fixed the world in its place is now fixed on that tree. The one who brought life has faced death. The one who brought glory to the human or dignity to the human is hanging there naked," because that was the custom. You don't see that in the depiction of the crucifixion. In the crucifix, you don't see that anymore. It's always covered with a mantle, right? But the point is that it was supposed to be not only the execution, but the most humiliating form of execution. So he was hanging there naked. That's what was the custom. So a lot of different, and that's the reason why Melito says, and because of that, the skies darkened in order to hide the shame of that one who was the Son of God. And so the scandal was very much there. And that is what is so important for the formation of the church, is this understanding that you can only really believe when you are faced with this reality of absence. The word in Greek for that is apousia. That means that which is not present. So this God is no longer present. It is the place, after all, the place of the skull. That means the empty skull, which were laying around in the whole Calvary. That's what's Golgotha in Calvary. Golgotha in Hebrew. In covering in Latin, mean it's the place where the skull is empty, and that means it's also where the image of God can no longer be seen. And this is the word that is set in opposition to whatever Paul says that he found in that cross. When he says in 1 Corinthians, he said, "This is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ." Apocalypse translated by revelation, but he says, this is the apocalypse. This is the way in which God is present among us in the very absence. And this is what makes this parallelism between these two terms, apousia, absence, emptiness, and parousia, presence, being there. So in the midst of that emptiness, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of uncertainty, is that the Christian church, and only there is where the Christian church is able to find signs of revelation, signs of parousia, signs of presence. And with that in mind, and I'm going to elaborate more on what does this mean, what does the experience of the crucifixion as the shaping motif or the shaping event that formed the church is going to be about. But before I go there, let me just explore two important images that for me are at the root of whatever the first Christians understood the church to be. I call them the root symbols of the church. You're going to find in book, the first book about the church, the first church history book that has ever been written, the book of Acts, that the same author of the book of the Gospel of Luke wrote. The book of Acts has a lot of different ways of expressing the church. As a matter of fact, the New Testament has so many images about the church. Paul Minear, a New Testament scholar, he counted 96 images of the church in the New Testament alone. But I would like just to call, I'm not going to go to 96 in any in no way. I'd like to go to two of them, which for me serve as the anchor of any other image that you might have in the New Testament around the church. And these are expressions about or ways of portraying the church that you find mostly in the book of Acts. You're going to find that in a number of passages, the church is described as those of the way. Those of the way. And this is used as a technical term. That means those of the way. It refers to Jesus in the Gospel of John when Jesus calls himself the way, right? And those of the way are the ones that are the followers of Jesus on the way. On the way to where? On the way to an encounter with Jesus again. On the way to the parousia. On the way to the reign of God. And then you're going to find also, which is not used in a technical term, but it's very relevant, that the church at that time, sometimes the congregations would meet in synagogues, but most normally they would meet in the house of one of the members in a given town where they were visiting. So this person that was a Christian would invite his friends and open the house to other people as well, and then the Apostle Paul or Barnabas or whoever would come, and they would have this gathering and this celebration. There they would meet on a regular basis. And so it was called, frequently you're going to find this expression, the church in the house of, right? The church in the house of, describing that the group of people that would be gathered around the house of Jason would be the people that would make the church in Thessalonica. And so in any place you're going to find this identification of the church with the house. And I find this composition of these two images, if we bring them together, the road and the house, as being complementary images to what the church is about. This sort of prefigures that the tent of the covenant, right? During the 40 years of wilderness of the people of God throughout the desert, in which the tent of covenant would follow the people, or would go along and lead the people, actually. So that was the church on the road. So it was, in a sense, the place where people would gather around. But it was a moving place. It was a place that would not stand still in one only locale. And I think this combination of this tent that can be a house, can be something that can host people, but it's also something that is movable, that's on the way. The combination of this two things, or the separation of them, the attempt of stressing the two elements, is really what what constitutes the basic characteristic of what the church, of what the New Testament understood the church then to be. It is simultaneously the way and the house. But these are two distinct functions that require one's understanding of what is the moment in which the church is to be house, and what is the moment in which the church is called to be on the road, right? To be on the way, to be communio viatorum. These are two terms that are that the tradition has already established. Communio viatorum is the communion that's on the way, right? Is the communion that's on the way. This is one of the traditional descriptions throughout the history of the church, one of the traditional descriptions of what the church is about. But then it's also locus salutis, the place of healing, or the place of salvation, right? But the place in which healing can take can happen, can take place. So these are two ways in which the tradition of theological interpretation of the church has attempted to pay respect to this controlling motifs that we are going to find in the particularly in the book of Acts, in the description of what the church is, the road and the house. So, and this goes back, therefore, to this understanding of what the church, to the technical understanding of the word that's used for church, which I have already ecclesia is the Greek word for church, right? I already explained to you yesterday that the etymology of church doesn't go back actually to ecclesia, goes back to kyriarche, which actually mean those of the Lord, right? Those of the Lord, assuming those that belong to Jesus Christ. The word in the Latin languages and the languages in the Romance languages, as they are called, like Italian, like French, like Spanish, like Portuguese. In those words, the word iglesia, iglesia, and so forth, they are actually etymologically related to ecclesia. In ecclesia, really means ek is this prefix in Greek that means out, and ecclesia comes from the verb kaleo, which means being called. That means technically, very simple, called out from where? Come on, folks.
The world?
Yeah, called out from the world, called out from everyday life, called out from the experience that you have, from the obligations that you have, from the routine. That's the point. The world is the routine, is the one thing that you have to do every time that you are out there doing your business, doing your shopping, taking care of the house, taking care of the children, and so on and so forth. This is what the world is about. Being called out of the world, it means being called out of the routine of everyday life. The world belongs to the political sphere, in which people would be called out of their everyday business, the citizens in the polis, would be called out of their everyday business and gathered together in an assembly. And that was called ecclesia, this assembly of people being called out because something had to be resolved, right? Some taxes had to be raised, or some road had to be fixed, or some decision about juridical processes had to be made, and so on and so forth. People, the citizens, would be called out, get an assembly, and said, how are we going to move on forward with this problem? Okay, they deliberated, and then they go back with this deliberation and implement this deliberation that they have. So the church, the first Christians, took over this term from the political sphere and said, this is what we are doing, exactly. We are calling out people from everyday life, from the commitments that they have, from the routine, from the quotidian world in which they are, and we bring them, and there they have an experience of sharing what God wants from them, of praying, of listening to the word, and partaking in the celebration of the communion that they have. And with that in mind, they are reoriented. With that in mind, they are not lost in the midst of the commitments and the obligations that the world imposes on them. But they know that when they hit the road again, when they go to the world, and when they go to their everyday life, they are going to have a different attitude. And that is really what is called conversion. They go because they are called to change their mind in view of what God wants from them and what the community expects from every one of them. What the community also expects from any one of them. And then they can go back, revigorated, healed, and capable of entering the world with a new attitude, with a metanoia in mind. Do you want to say something?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Is it all right?
Yeah, sure. Anytime.
You mentioned that the ecclesia was the called out ones, and that people would gather, they'd make a decision about some public issue. You made the reference to a road, etc. Is that correct? They'd come together, make some decisions, and then move and act as a community?
Yes.
And then you described how in the church, as the called out ones, people would go into the church, be renewed, and then go back into the world. Is there a sense also that the present ecclesia can be a community of people that comes together to make decisions to act as a community and not just as individuals?
Yes, yeah, good. Thank you. Yes, as a community and not only as individual. I think that's the very core of it, because this conversion is a conversion that happens in the community itself. So whatever I do bring when I return into the world, I do bring, Mike, with this attitude of saying we are going out, no longer. Being having our shoulders all this weight of everything that the world is expecting from us, but I go back to the world knowing that I'm not alone, because I have just experienced that in that gathering. I like very much Alice Walker's In the Color Purple, when she describes the nature of the church, and she says, it's silly speaking, and she says, people don't go to church to find God. They go to church to share God. Mm. And I think this is really very, very important, in which this sharing of God is also the way in which God makes God's self manifest in the lives of that people. So this solidarity that's built in this community is what makes possible for you to return and know that you are not returning alone. Know that you are not simply on your own, a maverick that is facing the world. So this metanoia happens in the midst of this solidarity. There is a Czech philosopher who died in the end of the 70s, I think it was 79, in a Czech prison, being interrogated. He was interrogated for endless hours by the police. It was still during the Soviet domination of Czechoslovakia, and he was part of a group of intellectuals. He was a philosopher and certainly the intellectual leader of the group, to whom Havel, the president of Czechoslovakia, the playwriter, he is now president, and he also belonged to that group. His name is Patočka, John Patočka. And just before he died, some years before, he had published, he was the author of this famous Carta 77, which was the manifesto against the Soviet domination of Czechoslovakia. And he wrote a book that's called, and he was a Christian, and he wrote a book that was called Heretical Essays in the Philosophy of History. And he has one passage that I think describes the church. I was going to read to you later on, but I think this is appropriate. Just for you to have an idea of what the vision that he has for this community, which he doesn't call church, but I think that's the vision of what he himself also believed the church to be, in which he says the church or this is a community, it's a vision of solidarity of the shaken, of those who have been moved. This is the solidarity of those capable of understanding what is life and what is death, and thus understand what is history. That history is the conflict of mere life, life attached to fear, with full life, life that does not plan for an ordinary future, but sees clearly that everyday life and its peace, in quotation mark, has an end. Only those who understand this, those who are capable of metanoia, of conversion, are spiritual persons. A spiritual person always understands, and this understanding is not only an observation of facts, it's not an objective knowledge, it is not only the observation of facts. It's not only an observation of facts, it's not only objective knowledge. The solidarity of those who have been moved is the solidarity of those who understand. The solidarity of those who have been moved is built in persecution and uncertainty. And I think this is the point that I'm also trying to make. And I think this passage is in itself quite a moving passage. So what we are going to find in these two images of the church, the robe and the house, is that which is expressed in most of the churches of the Reformation, in practically all of the four churches of the Reformation, from the Reformed side, the Calvinist and the Reformed churches, to the Lutheran and Episcopal churches, as being those things that characterize the church in its essence. And there is a distinction that has always been made in Protestant circles that comes out of the Lutheran confessions, the distinction between esse and bene esse, that means that which belongs essentially to the church and that which is good for the church to have, but it's not necessary, and it's going to change from place to place. Liturgy, for example, is going to change place to place, whether you have a bishop, or whether you have a pastor, or whether you have a president, or whether you have a preacher, is going to change from place to place. Church order and polity is going to change from place to place. Anything except these two things that don't change. This is what the Reformation understood. The church is made out of the proclamation of the word. What's that? Why is that so important? Because this is a fundamental characteristic of the understanding of the church from the beginning on. They understood that the church is in the first place addressed. Addressed by a word that comes from outside of this world. That means addressed by the word of God. Addressed by the word. It's not a word that we produced. What we do is simply respond to it. But we are in the first place addressed by a word that's from outside, and that's transcendent. That is the Jewish element that the Christian church has always maintained so faithfully. The word of God is something that we cannot contain. is something that belongs to a realm that transcends the reality of our everyday life, that transcends the reality of this world, that addresses us and breaks into the midst of our world. But then, it's this word that comes from outside and addresses and calls, and to use other expressions that you find in Luther's catechism, calls, enlightens, sanctifies, and also is that word that brings things, that brings things into being, right? It's the word that's also creative. But then what you're going to follow to see after that is that it also allows for gathering. And the gathering is what the sacraments are about. This is the immanent part. Is the God with us, is the Emmanuel, is the reality of God in the midst of the community that gathers itself, is the God in the midst of those wilderness in Palestine in the first century, and is the God with us in its third mode of presence that is closest to everything as anything can be close to its own self. That means God in Christ can be anywhere and everywhere. This is what the Confessions call the third mode of Christ's presence. So that the second moment is that of gathering, is the house motif. If the word represents the road, that which calls you out from where you are to a new reality, the gathering around the sacraments, baptism as the entrance into the house in which this worshiping community is gathering together, and then the meal as the way in which you partake of the fruits of your own labor and of God's gift of creation through the wheat and the grapes. For then the third moment in which you respond. And this response is again a response to the word that has in the first place called you. So when you find this way of relating these three elements, the word, the sacraments, and the word, again, you're going to find the dynamism that marks the church. You go out from the world. The road is here. Okay? You gather together. The house is here. Then you hit the road again here in your response, in a way in which you are going to be renewed in your perspective of meeting the challenges that could have been overwhelmed before you are able to experience the solidarity of those who have been moved, those who know that life is more than mere life, those who know that the peace, in quotation marks, the peace of this world has an end, and a new world is being
Sir, in expected. This, though, where is the place for sinners? And the whole area of the confessional.
Here. Calls who? The ones who need to be healed. This is the place, this is the communus salutis that I was speaking about. It's the healing place. It's the healing place for those who have been broken. So this call from outside that the word brings about is the one that brings you to the place in which healing can happen. And only there can it happen. So the response to this call is the response to the fact that I am recognizing. And if I enter this house, I enter always to the act of baptism, or if I have been already baptized, to the act of penance, which in the confessions have always been interpreted since 1530 as a return of baptism. So every time we enter, and this is expressed in our liturgy through the act of repentance and forgiveness that you normally have, according to the LBW, in how many settings, but I think in most of the settings, if not in all of them, that you have that act at the beginning. That means you are re-entering this house on the basis of something that has been granted to you already, and you know that you can claim that, and that was the baptism that was given, and the guarantee that every time you come back to that house, you can claim that right. That sign, that seal that was given to you at the very beginning. And this is what you do in a moment in which you recognize, yes, I have been lost in this world. Yes, sin has been broken, has broken into my life. And that's the reason why I am in need of healing. That's the reason why I need to respond to what the calling of the word has been all about. Does this respond?
Well, I thought if you hadn't said that, I frankly would have felt a little uncomfortable. I kind of felt that possibly this fit in. But it just seems to me the role of the confessional or Holy Communion is against Eucharist in this. Uh-huh. There are things that I'm glad that you could address.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
I want to understand, are you saying that word gathering and response, all three taken together are what constitute the essay?
Yes.
There's no response, there is no church?
Yes. This is only what constitutes the essay of the church. Okay? Obviously, it's not the only thing that the church is. The church needs some institution, needs some order, needs a number of things in order for it to be properly organized. Mm-hmm. And this properly organized, as I said, is going to depend very much on the circumstances, right? So you might have a very well-structured church that's demanded in a society that is extremely layered and complex, right? Or you can have a very simple structure, as you could, for example, take Holy Village, for example, for that. So it really does not matter whatever is necessary. Just don't use this here as a cause for the disruption of whatever makes this order here possible. So. So this is what's so lean and clear about the way in which the churches of the Reformation have defined what belongs to what the essence of the church is. And this is the reason why we have the classical definition of the Oxford Confession, Article 7, in which it says that it's sufficient for the unity of the church. Sufficient for the unity of the church that the word be proclaimed and the sacraments be administered. And this sufficient means that is est. This is what is necessary. And then it continues and says it is not necessary that human ordinances, and by that they meant all polity that the church has and all the details of modes of institutional organization and structure that it might adopt, it's not necessary that they be kept uniformly everywhere. So what belongs to the essence of the church is this word and sacrament, which reproduce precisely this movement of this call from outside of our reality into being in the presence of Christ through the baptism in the communion, and then coming back into the world in a renewed way. In 1538, Luther writes the Council on the Church, and there he has a description of the church that is basically a paraphrase of what Article 7 has described. He only lists the different elements of what belongs to the church. And then he says, well, what does belong to the church? He says, well, it is the Word of God. is the word of God, is that word that comes from outside and meets us in the midst of our reality. Is this strange word that can confront us, but can comfort us with something, with a balm that comes from outside of our reality, and we didn't find it here. So, but it can also move us to the point of saying that cannot continue like that. It's the prophetic word. It's the word of prophecy. And then Luther said, and it's also prayer. Because the prayer is our response to God. The way in which we praise God, but we also intercede for that which we cannot figure out why is it taking place. Then he says, well, that belongs to the word side. But then he says, yes, but there is baptism, there is the Eucharist, there is the Holy Communion, and then there is also penance, repentance, which is the return to daily baptism. And then finally he says, there is also ministry. That means someone has to put this whole thing together. So someone has to be called by the community itself and say, well, let's put this in order, in a good order, so that we know and we can rely upon whatever the church is doing. So this is just the structural necessity of finding what belongs to this Bene Esse, to what is adequate for the church, how it's going to organize word and sacrament and its relationship to each other. But then, very interestingly, he adds a seventh mark of the church, a seventh characteristic, in addition to word, prayer, baptism, Eucharist, and penance, and then ministry as the way of organizing these elements together. Then he adds a further element that's sort of surprising. He says it is the cross. The final characteristic of the church is the cross. And there comes the question of why is this, and how did Luther think about this cross in a surprising way as part of whatever belongs to the church? Well, for Luther, and he says that very clearly, if we do that in the way in which we are supposed to be doing it, in which the word is that which confront us, move us, and also comfort us. And the sacrament is that which allows us to get together and to be together, then we are going to make a difference in this world. Then we are going to make a difference in this world. And this making a difference in this world is exactly what Luther meant by cross. Because the world is not going to like it. And when I say world, I use the term in the way in which people thought about that in the biblical terms. Is the form in which reality is organized. Are the systems in which we are embedded in. So the world is not going to like it. And this is really surprising because for Luther that was something that was part of his experience. He felt the reality of a word of God that was confronting him, the community that was upholding him, and his response in the way in which he preached, wrote, and said whatever he needed to say, and he knew that he had a price to pay, and he really had to pay this price. And it was because of the community, because of the people that were together, not because he was alone and a maverick, that he was able to stand the heat of whatever persecution he was under. So for him that was very clear. It was very clear for the people in the early church. Someone would take the Bible and read Acts 17. I think it's I think it's 17. Yeah. From verse 5 on, but the Jews became jealous. That's talking about Paul in Thessalonica. The Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplaces, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, to the ecclesia, but in here in the political sense, they attacked Jason's house. When they could not find him, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus." Tell me, in how many places of the world can you say that you and your church is being accused of turning this world upside down? And we are not talking about huge churches. We are talking just about a handful of people that were already being perceived as being so dangerous as to turn this world upside down. And this is what Luther understood as being really part of what the cross of the church is about. If you are faithful to this world and live together in this community, the result is going to be that. I am realizing that I am already beyond time, and is that correct? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. I didn't even get to the point of the cross, but I'm not going to lose that, even if I don't cover everything, because I want to do it. What I want to do is to provide you an image of the church, a New Testament image of the church that goes along this line. This was just supposed to be an introduction. So I'm going to be talking tomorrow then about the prefiguration of the church. There are many ways of prefiguring the church. As I mentioned, Luther understood the Shabbat to be the prefiguration of the church. Most of the Reformation churches understand the Pentecost to be the moment in which the church is configures itself. The Roman Catholic Church normally understands the power of the keys, Jesus' words to Peter about whatever he binds on earth is bound in heaven, as being the moment in which the church is constituted. I would like just to offer another, not to say that all those others are wrong, but to offer another image of the church that is built around the experience of a group of women between Good Friday and Easter, a period that many people really pass over. And I think that's what I would like to dwell on tomorrow. Okay? Thank you.